This is lesson number 50 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence and the Bible Survey Division. And in this lesson, we're dealing with the return of the nation of Judah to their homeland. Of course, you're aware that Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel has now, about 205 years before, gone into captivity. And that nation, as it was known, was never to be restored. Now, I don't mean that none of those people were to be restored, but that nation, that southern kingdom, that kingdom of Jeroboam was finished. And then we come 135 years later to the captivity of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And that kingdom was to be restored, at least in a very major sense, and of course was the kingdom which was existent in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, making a period of time of about 205 years from the beginning of the captivity of Israel until the return of the people in the nation under the leadership of Ezra. I want to talk to you in this lesson about that return. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, and verses 9 through 13, we found the statement that these people were to be returned. Again, I read Isaiah 6, 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now notice that this is a preventative prophesying. That is to preclude their converting. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long, seeing the gravity and the horror of such a prophecy as this? How long is this terrible judgment going to be?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Now, had the prophecy ended right here, it would be a terrible thing. But then there was a promise, a wonderful mitigating promise that follows that. "But yet in it shall be a tenth," that is in that land, "and at that tenth it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." This holy seed which was consummated in Christ was not only the reason for this remnant returning, but it was also the substance of it. In Jeremiah chapter number 50, verses 17 through 20, "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones." Now you'll understand, looking at this, that Jeremiah is encompassing both the northern and the southern kingdoms, for they are both Israel, though the northern kingdom was technically known as such, but he is encompassing them both. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." You'll understand that this innocence is based upon pardon, and this prophecy of Jeremiah looks all the way on through, not just to the partial restoration of the land before the time of Christ, but it also looks on through to those that are redeemed in the person of Christ. And then in the book of Ezra, chapter number 1 and verses 1 through 11, we see the account of that partial restoration of the nation of Judah. And you'll understand now that Assyria has fallen to Babylon. And so when the southern kingdom went into Babylonian captivity, part of the northern kingdom was already there. And when the people of Israel came back out of captivity under Ezra, not only did the nations of Judah and Benjamin come out, those who had gone into Babylonian captivity, but also portions of the northern kingdom, that is, the 10 tribes that had gone into captivity originally, went in because, and you'll realize that even in that case, part of Levi was brought back, and they were there when Nehemiah came back to build the walls. And so this restoration, at least in part, encompassed the whole land of Israel, but specifically was the purpose of God to be fulfilled in the tribe of Judah, not even necessarily in the nation of Judah as it went into captivity, but in the tribe of Judah as it related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not take time to read all of Ezra 1:1 through 11 because of time, but you'll understand that this was in the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus himself was moved upon by God so that he sent these people back. I want to just give you some spots of that. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's what I just read. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." See, this man knows something about God, as did Nebuchadnezzar learn. "And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Jerusalem. "Build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Now, isn't it wonderful how God is able to move on the heart even of a heathen king? "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites." Now see, they were not of that. "And they, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mereth the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All those did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So we see how that God moved upon the heart of this king. Now, with those verses in mind, let's try to consider this great movement of God in returning Judah to their homeland. The people of Judah were a special segment of the seed of Seth. The seed of Noah, the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. These people were not just random samplings. They were God's particularly chosen people. Now then, they have been brought into captivity for their sin, but their future deliverance has been decreed and has been revealed. The purpose of this deliverance is that the promised seed might come according to God's plan and according to God's revelation back to the land, so that the ultimate fruit of that promised seed, Jesus Christ, would be born. Now, in this lesson, we're going to consider that restoration to the land of Judah, which God had promised way back in Isaiah chapter 9, or chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and understand again that that prophecy took place long before the captivity had ever taken place. And we read to you from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 10 through 13 in the beginning of that lesson, so I'm not going to reread that reference. Now, as we go into this lesson, I want to consider several things. First of all, what was the real reason for the restoration? Sometimes we may look at the promises of God and we may see the objects of grace that are vehicles within that promise as being the actual reason for God's activity. And in many instances, those people are merely the beneficiaries of God's eternal decree and purpose, and thus they become the recipients of that grace, but they are not actually the purpose of God's activity. And so it is here. What was the real reason for this restoration? Now then, we'll understand that there was indeed some measure of at least surface repentance in the people of Judah after they went into captivity. You can see this in Daniel's prayers, reading the book of Daniel. This also can be seen in 2 Chronicles chapter number 36, verses 20 and 21. Let me read that. "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him," now speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, "until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, these people had violated the Sabbaths all down through the previous history, but now that they're taken into captivity, we see them keeping the Sabbath for a period of 70 years. So obviously, there is someone there who God has moved upon, and they have seen the evil nature of their deeds, and a measure of repentance has been realized and the works thereof exercised. This has been the basic history of Israel and of Judah down through the years. God blessed them, and they rebelled. Notice what a rebellious people they were, even in coming out of the land of Egypt. "And God gave them thirst, and they cried unto the Lord, and God blessed. And God gave them hunger, and they cried unto the Lord, and God blessed. And God judged them by killing them with the sword, and they cried unto the Lord, and God blessed. And when they came into the land of Canaan," the same thing was the history of this people. They followed the Lord during the lifetime of Joshua and the elders that overlived Joshua. And they soon turned to idolatry, and God judged them and brought judgment upon them. And they cried unto the Lord, and God gave them judges to lead them out of their idolatry. And this was repeated over and over and over again for 330 years after they'd gone into the land of Canaan. And then came the desire of the people for a king, and God gave them Saul. And once again, they went into idolatry, and God brought Saul down and gave them David, and then Solomon, and even King Solomon went into that idolatry. And it was for this reason that God took the two nations apart and gave Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, 10 of the tribes. And so this had been the history of Israel down through the years. When God blessed, they rebelled and transgressed the Word of God. When God judged them, they confessed their sin and cried out to Him, and then God showed mercy to them. Now, let it not be thought that repentance and conversion, though this is seen in part during their Babylonian captivity, let it not be thought that that repentance and that conversion in them was the reason for their restoration. There is no doubt that God worked whatever repentance and conversion was in their hearts, and that God is the one who was the author and finisher of it, and that God put it there. That's obvious. Not only so, there is no real question that God did indeed bless that repentance and conversion. However, it should be understood that, hypothetically speaking, no matter what they had done, God was going to restore the nation of Judah to the land, because there were prophecies that were out there that, and purposes, decrees of God that were in order, and they were absolutely going to be fulfilled. So don't give the people, and I understand that in the process of God fulfilling that He was going to bring about this repentance. I understand that. But don't give the people credit, even men like Daniel, don't give them credit for the restoration and the return of Judah to their homeland. Give God that credit. Give the glory to God, because God had purposed it, and God was going to bring it to pass, and God did indeed bring it to pass. Let's consider for a moment the conduct of the people while they were in Babylon and in Persia. And it was as bad as it had been while they were in Egypt or while they had been in the land of Canaan. You understand that they didn't just come down to the land of Babylon and say, "Oh my, how we have transgressed God. Let's just repent and never do anything like this again." They remained sinners. Their children were born sinners while they were in Babylonian captivity, while they were in Medo-Persian captivity, just like it was while they were in the land of Egypt. Remember that the Lord said the judgment of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 was not removed from them when they went back into the land of Judah. There are some people who think so shallowly about repentance and faith as if it were simply the product of man, that you would think that when the people of God were finally returned to the land of Judah out of what was then Persian captivity, that you had here a bunch of saints. But you can read some of the minor prophets, such as Haggai, and you can see that they had gone back into the land just as negligent of the things of God and as rebellious about the offerings of God as they ever had been. They had not changed. Their nature had in no wise changed. And we can see that very clearly as we look at the history of the people of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6 and verse 9, the Lord said that this desolation would continue until the land was wasted and without people. And you can move over to your New Testament and learn from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that the judgment which was prophesied by Isaiah long before they went into the land of Babylonian captivity was still upon them at the time the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth. Listen to Matthew 13, 13 through 15. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them," that is the people that the Lord was speaking to right then, "in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias," or Isaiah, "which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So, you understand that the reason for the restoration to to the land of Judah was not that they had saw everything and now everything was right between them and God and they were following the Lord. For they continued right on in that same conduct right on down until the time of Christ. Throughout his lifetime upon the earth, they crucified him. They were the objects of God's judgment when Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem later on. So it's important that we understand that the reason for the restoration lay in the mercy and the grace and the eternal purpose of God and not any kind of restored virtue in the people of Judah. Now, having said that, let's look at the means that God used to restore them to the land. And this is a wonderful thing. You know, the Bible teaches us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Bible teaches us that God blesses his men as they seek to follow him. But the Bible also teaches us something else, that God is never dependent upon good men to do his good work, that he can move in the heart of any kind of a man he wants to and to bring about his eternal purpose. In the book of Exodus, when we see the children of Israel in captivity in the land of Egypt, we see that it was through the providence of the elements that they were brought into this captivity. Now, they had been wicked. Remember the nature of the brothers of Joseph. They were not only rebels against their father, and that's the reason why Joseph had brought the evil report about them to their father. But they hated their brother, and they sold him into captivity. And several years after they sold him into captivity, God sent a famine into the land of Canaan. He not only sent it there, but he sent it so widespread that it went into the land of Egypt. But God in his providence had made preparation beforehand. And now, this famine that's in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan becomes the instrument in the hand of God to drive Joseph's brethren, his father, his brethren, and their offspring into the land of Egypt. But when they came out with God overriding all of the resistance of Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh was no friend of the children of Israel coming out. He said, "I will not let the people go." When he did let the people go, he did so under great distress, and in a matter of a couple of days changed his mind and sent his armies out to bring them back. In the book of Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, we see this happening. The Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou doest those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." And then in Exodus 14:17, "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." So we see that God overrode the resistance of Pharaoh and the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now this restoration out of the Babylonian captivity is quite different. God moved in the hearts of their captors. When you start looking at the book of Ezra, and it's a wonderful book. Many people are not very familiar with the book of Ezra, and we ought to be familiar with it because it's a wonderful thing. But you start out in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, and you don't find God moving upon the heart of this this Israelitish priest by the name of Ezra. That's not what he's doing. And incidentally, Ezra would not have been of the tribe of Judah. I hope you pick up on that. He was a priest. He would have been of the tribe of Levi. But anyhow, we don't find God moving upon the heart of this man, Ezra. We find him moving upon the heart of a heathen king by the name of Cyrus. And we've already read to that. He moves upon the heart of the captors. Not only did these captors gladly send them to Jerusalem, But they also made good provision for their needs in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Now let me just read those passages to you. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Notice how he says the reason that God did this, the motivation behind it, was not the greatness of the repentance of the people, but it was that God's prophecy, which flowed out of His own sovereign purpose and grace, might be fulfilled. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put it also into writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." Notice how this man Cyrus recognizes this Lord Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, God of Israel. Cyrus knows who he is talking about glorifying here. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So God moves in this man's heart. "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So God did this. Now listen. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up." Now remember that the priests and the Levites were not one of the tribes that remained a part of the southern kingdom, though there were those priests and Levites assigned to those tribes who remained there. And we might understand that they are the only ones here, but I think not. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, "With all of those whose spirit God had raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord," and so on. And so we see that all of this was done by the hand of the people of the captors. God moved effectually in their hearts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How that God does that. He moves as the rivers of water, so is the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. And it matters not whether it is an Egyptian king, or an Israelitish king, or a Judean king, or a Persian king. It doesn't matter. If God wishes, he can move in the heart of that king. And so let us see in this that the final activities of all men are in the hands of God. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Whoever that king may be, God is in control. He is the king. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Listen to Psalm 76:10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." What are you talking about, David? Well, among other things, I'm talking about just what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh came out like a raging maniac after the death of the firstborn in Egypt with the purpose to take the Israelitish people back into captivity. And there he pursued them into the Red Sea, and he died. God got glory on Pharaoh and upon his armies and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. What was happening? The wrath of man was praising God. The wrath of Pharaoh was praising God. But Pharaoh didn't come there to die. He came there to bring the children of Israel back. God said, "No, Pharaoh, that's not my plan. That part of your wrath I will restrain. I will make your wrath that drives you into the Red Sea, I will make that glorify me, but that part which you purposed to destroy my purpose will not glorify me. It will not take place. I will restrain it. I will stop it at the threshold of history. So we see that God does that. Now the third thing that we want to consider in this lesson is the conduct of God's people in this restoration. One of the most marvelous things to me throughout my lifetime and my ministry is how that we as the people of God can cry out to God in trouble. And when God removes that trouble, we not only forget the trouble, but we forget the cry, we forget our prayer, and we forget the lesson that seems would have been so very obvious that we should have learned in the process of that terrible destruction that took place. I want you to consider the conduct of the people of God in this restoration. Now, we might expect, and surely we would hope, that by now this people, having seen God's hand move, not only in judgment, but in marvelous forgiveness and mercy, that these people would have just learned their lesson, and that now they would faithfully follow God. However, human depravity is well demonstrated here. I suppose, as far as I know, the greatest demonstration of human depravity must be after the time of the millennium, when Gog and Magog go out to deceive the nations as the sand of the sea. And though the hand of God has reigned for 1,000 years, and these people have enjoyed this peaceful administration of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they turn so quickly back to Gog and Magog, and it shows the depravity in their hearts. However, this depravity, this human depravity, this total depravity, has been so well demonstrated in the conduct of the people of Israel down through the years, just like that of their forefathers. It has just been demonstrated over and over and over again. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And so we see that this is the very nature of these people. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we see how that many years later, God is returning these people, and he does so here in the book of Ezra. But there still are many who do not return. Notice how that the king said, any of you that want to go ahead, you can go. But they didn't go. Even Nehemiah didn't go. What a strange thing that all of these people did not just return to the land of God, but the fact is the majority of them did not return into the land. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But those who went back were not faithful to keep the ordinances of God. That is an equally amazing thing. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 1 through 31, we see the indication that this is what's taking place. And I don't have time to read all of that, but you see how that these people had gone back, and the house of God had been built, but the fences were torn down, and Elisha the priest had made an alliance with Tobiah, who was an idolater, and brought them in. And when Nehemiah was told of the conduct of the people who had returned and of the condition of the land that God had made this marvelous provision for, even through the heathen king of Persia, Nehemiah just bowed his head before God and wept in shame and confessed his sin and the sins of his fathers. And he said, we're such a wicked people in that we have done this sort of thing. And so this is the conduct of the people. In the book of Haggai, chapter number 1, verses 1 through 6, listen to these words. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jedekiah the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now listen, this is in the second year of Darius. Darius has sent the men. And here, not long after they've gone, and not time to build the Lord's house, then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of God lie waste?" They had come back to the land by the mercy and the grace of God, and yet notice that the very thing that they'd been sent back for, to build the house of God in Jerusalem, had not been done. "Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put in bags with holes." Why? Because these people had not been faithful to God. So this is the conduct. We should thus conclude that the restoration was altogether the work of God. It was not the answer to their request. It was not something that God had honored because of the greatness and the humility of their repentance. It was a restoration that was decreed by God and carried out by the mercy of God. Now, we come to a final point in this lesson, and this is the incompleteness of this restoration. We talk about the restoration of Judah to the land, and what a glorious thing it could have been, no doubt, had the people of God been yielded, and all of this is taken into account, even in the prophecy of Isaiah. But I want you to consider the incompleteness. Since God uses human instrumentality, and He always does, and many promises to men are conditional, and many of them are not, but many are, it is necessary to find some harmony between divine decree and human failure and final result. There are many cases of conditional promises that were not fulfilled here. In other words, in this restoration, there were promises that were made that actually were not fulfilled. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 17. "And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel." Now see, this did fail right after Solomon's death. Why? Solomon did not obey this promise, but he turned to idolatry. Now listen to 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people," Israel of course, "if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Now this supposes that God chastises them. God brings them into captivity. "If they will do that and turn from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." But of course, they did not do that. They did not turn. And so God brings about a restoration that is according to His purpose, that is according to His prophecy, that will preserve the land of Judah and the people of Judah for the purpose and the lifetime of Christ upon this earth, but no doubt it is not the glorious fulfillment that there would have been had the people of Israel turned to God. Now, had the people of Israel turned to God, that is hypothetical. It was not going to happen. Isaiah's prophecy said it was not going to happen. God was not surprised or distressed because it didn't happen. God did not alter His plan because it did not happen. I'm just saying that hypothetically speaking, had it happened, there were promises that were available to them. Now, I want us to go ahead and consider the promise that was given to Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37. "And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel." So in that verse, he says that he will do this for Jeroboam, and even to Jeroboam, there were some promises made which were not fulfilled because Jeroboam did not obey. And in the 39th verse of this very same chapter, "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." He said, Jeroboam was God's scourge. And with Jeroboam, He afflicted the seed of David, but He said, "I'm not going to do this forever." Now, why is this way? Why is it that God continues to go ahead and fulfill promise even though these people live in constant rebellion? The promise of this land to Abraham was not conditional. It was unconditional. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. If your offspring follows me, no, I'm going to give it to you. Because it was unconditional, it shall ultimately come to pass. God will do all his purpose, and no failure of man will ever alter the purpose of God. All of those promises, such as the restoration after the 70-year captivity, the promises, now not the restoration, it was unconditional, but many of the promises that went with it were conditional, and thus they did not realize total fulfillment. The partial restorations were those which, according to God's pleasure, were used to preserve the holy seed. And they were used to control the land and to preserve the land until the time when he would give fulfillment to those unconditional promises made to Abraham. Some of those promises are not fulfilled even yet, but they every one shall be. The land of Judah shall be restored in a marvelous way, and our Lord Jesus Christ will reign upon the throne of David, yes, indeed, in that land. And all of those promises of God will be fulfilled, and the failures of man shall never negate God's decree, nor shall they ever negate those wonderful, unconditional promises that God has made to our father Abraham. May God bless you.